Hi again, everybody. As you sit down, can I ask you to reach for a Bible, please, and turn with me to page 980, if it's one of our Bibles, Philippians chapter 1. As the screens say, we're continuing our series this morning, thinking about Christian identity. How does God want us to think of ourselves? And we're coming this morning to a wonderful passage from Philippians. So once you're there on page 980, I'm going to pray and then read to us. Our Father, you tell us that we're to, like newborn babies, crave the pure spiritual milk of your word so that by it we may grow up into salvation. And we want to thank you again that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And we pray that you would help us to grow up in our knowledge of him and in what it means to live as his people, even as we gather and spend these few moments in your word together now. Please help us by your Spirit. Give us minds that understand. And we pray that you would shape our life's priorities in the light of what you say. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're actually just going to zoom in on verses 27 down to sort of 29-ish, but I'm going to read to us from verse 18, so the right-hand column there of Philippians chapter 1 on page 980. Paul says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Hope you'll keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet that was inside the song sheet you were given when you came in. And as I said, we're thinking this summer, normally we just work through books of the Bible sequentially. We're taking a slightly more thematic look this summer at our identity as God's people. You know, in the world at large, we're encouraged to define ourselves by our qualifications and our job and our net worth. Where do I fit in the pecking order of life? We speak of ourselves in terms of our ethnicity, our sexuality, our relationship status. Sometimes it's our trials and our illnesses that define us, what we've overcome in life to get to where we are. We're told all the time that we're free to choose our own identity, to redefine who we are at any given moment. We can be whoever we want to be and redefine that at will. But we're trying to ask, how does God want his people to think of ourselves? And pretty closely tied to that, what difference will our identity make to the way that we then live and how we direct our energies? And we've been beginning to see over these last few weeks that the implications of this are both corporate as well as individual. Because if I'm a child of God, as we were thinking a couple of weeks ago, and you're a child of the same Heavenly Father, then necessarily that puts us in relationship with one another as brothers and sisters, and is going to shape the way that we relate to one another as well. And we're going to see that same dimension again today, individual, but together, as we think about what it means that at the moment that we very first put our trust in the Lord Jesus, that he makes us partners in his family business, that he makes us co-laborers together in the work of his gospel in the world. And you know, when we use the word partner today, it's a slightly weird one, isn't it? Typically, the first thing your mind would go to might be a couple, usually a couple that aren't married. And partner is a pretty good word for a relationship. If what it means is we've got each other's back, we're a team, we're not flying solo, we're doing life together. We might think of a business partnership, two or more people bound together, working collectively, pouring all of their energies into achieving the same goal. And we know that the theory in teams or in partnerships, isn't it, is that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. But we know too that if you're ever in a partnership in which different people start pulling in different directions and pursuing their own agenda, then pretty soon the wheels are going to come off. So what does it mean then that our churches are to be partners together in the work of the gospel? What is the work that we're meant to be doing? What will it look like for us to be doing that together rather than just on our own? And this little letter to the Philippians is a great place to turn for some answers. You'll see we've got one main point and then some extra motivation. So here's our main point, that God calls us to united, fearless teamwork for the advance of the gospel. United, fearless teamwork for the advance of the gospel. It's always helpful, isn't it, to have a role model in life, someone who is living in sort of fleshed out live reality, the kind of example that you want to follow. And if you're looking for a role model in the Christian life, Philippians gives you quite a few. It's one of the ways that Paul makes his argument all the way through the letter. He's not just saying this is what you need to do in the abstract, but he then holds up different people who are doing it so that we can think what it might look like in our life. Let me just mention a couple. So towards the end of chapter 2, if you glance your eyes over to the other page, we're told about Timothy and Epaphroditus. And if you look at verse 21 of chapter 2, you'll see other people seek their own interests, says Paul, but not Timothy. He's not someone who just pursues his own interests. He's someone instead who has proven his worth because, like a son with a father in a family business, says Paul, Timothy has worked with me served with me in the work of the gospel. And Paul's saying, be like him. Be a Timothy. Epaphroditus was similar, verse 30. He was, takes it a step on. He nearly died, we're told, for the work of Christ. So determined was he to serve Christ faithfully. And again, Paul's saying we need to learn from people like that. We need to learn from their priorities, from their zeal, their self-forgetfulness, their character. He's not saying that being a gospel partner is going to look absolutely identical for each and every person. Epaphroditus nearly died. Timothy didn't, as far as we know. So it's going to look different for each of us. But here are people we can learn from. Another role model is Paul himself. Bottom right of page 981 there in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says it explicitly. Brothers and sisters, join together, the whole church of you, join together in imitating me, says Paul, and then keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. So be like me and learn from, watch and learn from, people who live with the same priorities that I have. This is Paul who was saying, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If we had time, we'd see that he was in prison at the time that he was writing. But even there, for his faith and for his ministry, he's saying, Jesus is still my everything. We'd see he says, I count everything as loss in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. So he says, actually, I don't really mind whether I stay in prison or I'm set free. It's not even my biggest priority whether I live or I die. The only thing that matters to me is that Christ is proclaimed, so that more and more people can come to know him for the first time, and that those who are believers and know him already can make progress, he says, and have joy in their faith. That's Paul saying, that's who I am. That's the gospel partner mindset that you're all to join together in imitating. Supreme role model, of course, is Jesus himself. Though he was in the very form of God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself, made himself nothing, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's the mind you've already been given in Christ Jesus, and that's the way you're to live now. Well, I don't know how you respond to those role models. They're slightly intimidating, I think, aren't they? Slightly scary. Do you think they're setting an unrealistic ideal? Surely no one's ever going to live up to those sorts of standards. The interesting thing about the Philippians as a congregation is that they were a church just like us, or the churches that you come from, normal everyday Christians who were busy at work, busy at home. But they'd already demonstrated themselves, right from the earliest days of their faith, to be these kind of partners in the work of the gospel. So if you glance up to verse 3 of chapter 1, I'm sorry, we're jumping around for a bit. We'll zoom in to our verses in a second. But verse 3 of chapter 1, you can see that they're pretty much a model church. Every time Paul remembers them, he always thanks God for all of them. And he does it with joy because of their partnership in the work of the gospel that began on the very first day that they came to Christ, and he says has continued with unbroken consistency until now. So in writing this letter, Paul's not asking the Philippians to change and become something they're not. He's encouraging them to persevere. He's saying, this is your identity. It's already embedded in the DNA of your congregation, as I hope it is here, that just as God made us partners together at the moment that we all received his grace, we all stand side by side at the foot of the cross, so now we're to be partners together in his work. Well, that's where we're going this morning. We're going to zoom in on a bit more of the detail, as I say, starting in verse 27. Let me read from there once again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That whole paragraph, 27 to 30, is one sentence in the original. It's long, it's sort of a bit bitty in places, but it's all driven by that first word, only. One scholar translates it, always remember this one thing. He's saying, this is the big thing I want you to concentrate on. It's actually the main reason that Paul's writing the whole letter. Keep this as your top priority for your church, that your manner of life, everything about who you are and what you do in the world, would be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And first, that's going to mean that we're united. He strikes that note three times in verse 27. I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. One spirit could refer either to the human spirit or to God, the Holy Spirit, but you get to the same place in the end, that just as God is one, so there's no place in a church for personal agendas or cliques or little pressure groups or personality clashes or for self-seeking empire builders. That's always going to destabilize and distract the whole. Instead, we're to be one in spirit and in purpose. Also of one mind, literally that's with one soul. It's a pretty high bar for a diverse congregation, isn't it? That a church isn't just going to be a collection of individuals who gather in the same place to sing the same songs and listen to the same sermons, but a body with one soul in which every heart is beating to the same tune of gospel advance. And so third, striving side by side, not a one-man band, not lots of people doing their own thing, but a united team. For years, I thought of church as a Sunday gathering like this that I could choose to attend if I wanted to, like a product that I could choose to consume or not. How different to think of a church as a mission team, as a group of people commissioned together by God to do his work, so that the unity that he wants us to pursue and guard is not just social, that we get on well with each other and we have one another's backs, or theological, that we sign up to the same doctrinal statement, but missional, that all of us together in a united way are pulling in the same gospel direction. I'd love to know, as we go, for you to be reflecting on your church, if you're not from here, our church, if you are from here, and to think about how we're doing on this at the moment. I hope we do have a measure of this unity. I'm sure we've got a lot of growing to do. Insofar as it is there, in your church or in ours, it's something we ought to give thanks for, and it's something we ought to guard very closely. It's hard won, it's very easily endangered and lost. The Philippians themselves, actually, we've seen, they'd started really well. But by the time you get to chapter 4, the start of it, you hear about some friction in the church. It's arisen just between two women in the church, actually. So much so, and so destabilizing is it, that Paul has to call them out by name and urge them to agree with one another, lest their squabble distract the whole church from this mission. I hope we never get to that stage around here. So united, we're also to be fearless. Verse 27 again, Paul says, I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. That word startled, you'd use it of startled horses or animals that are fleeing from a predator. And it's vital that even when a church is opposed for what it believes or teaches, that they're not panicked into retreat, but are fearless and persevere in being God's people and doing God's work. Paul knew about it firsthand, as he hints during his a trip to Philippi. You read about it in the book of Acts. He not only saw some amazing fruit from his labors, he also faced some pretty serious intimidation. He was attacked, he was beaten, he was chained, he was thrown in prison. And now verse 30 says that the Philippians were engaged in the same conflict that they'd seen Paul experience, and had now heard that he was continuing to experience again in prison. It doesn't mean their suffering was of the same degree as his, but it was the same in kind and in cause. So they were now partners in the work of the gospel. And so they, like Paul, were being persecuted for the gospel. And he says, with all of that going on, I still want to hear that you're standing strong and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So if you are committed to being a part of a church and doing God's work, and if your mindset really is that to live is Christ and to die is gain, and that the only thing that matters is that you're living a life that's worthy of the gospel, sure as anything, there'll be some people among your friends and family who will think that you're strange. And there'll come a point at some moment when an employer asks you to tone down your faith, or maybe not be quite as open about it. And your state might even try and criminalize basic gospel talk. And Paul will say, don't give in to fear. Persevere in united, fearless gospel teamwork. That's also in verse 27. I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The word pictures are helpful. Standing firm. To stand firm is to be immovable, like a tree that is unmoved in a gale. But then striving is much more dynamic and energetic, isn't it? So you, on the one hand, you're standing firm. We're not being moved by the winds of society. But then on the other hand, you're literally athleting together. That's striving. Word, you could use it of soldiers in a battle. You could use it of a team of riot police locked together as they advance their way down the street. I always think of a rugby scrum, all of that power and muscle working together towards a common goal. And that's meant to be the church, which is going to mean that there are no spectators in church, right? It's not going to be a tiny core of people running around the pitch doing all the work while everyone else sits in the stands, either cheering or booing according to how well they think the performers are playing. You're going to be thinking instead of an orchestra on a stage. It's not that everyone's doing exactly the same thing, but everyone is playing their part in the whole. Fearless team of gospel workers, partners together, athleting together for the faith, for the advance of the gospel. As Paul was saying, so that more and more unbelievers might hear about Christ and that believers might make progress and have joy in their faith. It's Paul's priority and joy. That's our identity. So it ought to be the case that every program and event we ever run as a church will have that as the aim, the advance of the gospel. That every decision will prioritize it. Every pound will be spent on it. Every church member will commit to playing our own part, saying our prayers, using our gifts, so that God is glorified as the gospel advances. Only make this your top priority, he's saying. So let me invite you again to think about your own church here or elsewhere and to reflect on its life and its culture. Not just the stuff that's put on a website about aims, but what's actually happening on the ground. Is it obvious to anyone and everyone that the DNA of our church is about the advance of the gospel? If church were a stick of rock and you had, with all that writing down the middle and you were to cut into it to see it, would it be obvious that we're a team striving side by side for the faith and advance of the gospel? Would that be evident in the formal leadership and preaching and programs and budget? Would it be evident informally in the lives and prayers and budgets of the members? Here's a scary question that I thought about. What percentage of our church family or your church, if someone said, oh, what's the aims of your church? What percentage of us do you reckon could articulate that this was the vision of our church? Kind of clearly, and has given serious thought and prayer to the part that we're playing in it. Do you reckon that's 90% of us? Do you reckon it's 50? Do you reckon it's less than that? I would love to know, as the minister here, what more I could do, what more we could do as elders and staff to help more and more of us live with this as our heartbeat, to help you think about the part that you could play in all of this so that we are together living in a manner that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. We can talk about that more over coffee. I really hope we will. But in our remaining time, here's 2 points of application, extra motivations, I'm calling them, that should help us to want to live as active partners in the gospel. First, then, remember where you're going. Glance at verse 27 with me once again. When God says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I've mentioned that manner of life phrase before. It's to do with citizenship. Literally, it's only be citizens who are worthy of the gospel of Christ. And one reason it's a clever word is that the people of Philippi, the city of Philippi was so important within the Roman Empire that its citizens were considered to be citizens of Rome itself. So if you lived there, you belonged to Caesar. You were a part of Rome itself. And they loved that about themselves. They prided themselves on their identity. And Paul picks the word to say, Christians, you belong to a different kingdom and you have a different Lord. Chapter 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to reflect on that because I reckon if we take that on board, if we see that we have the privilege, the security of belonging to the one before whom every knee will bow, then that will mean that we're not defined by this world anymore. And we'll realize we don't need to live for this world's approval and its prizes. And that will liberate us to live and work for Christ instead. I came across this the other day. What do you think of it? Why would we want fame when God promises us eternal glory? Why would we be seeking the wealth of the world when the wealth of heaven is already ours? Why would we run for a crown that will perish with time when we've been guaranteed a crown that is imperishable? And that's who we are. We're citizens of heaven. That's our home. That's our destiny. All of that has already been secured for us by grace through Christ. And that's what helps someone to be fearless. And that's what helps a group of people to think that striving together so that more and more people might know Christ is worth it. So remember where you're going. And then finally today, remember grace. I realize the details I haven't had the time for us to go into today. Ask me about them afterwards if you want. But verse 29 says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. That word granted is graced. It's been graced to you. Typically, when we talk about God's grace, you'll know this. I hope we're talking about the free, the unconditional love that God pours on us in and through his Son when he saves us and makes us his children, not because of the works that we do, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. You might teach the kids an acrostic, grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a glorious truth. Paul's already talked about it in the letter. One of the things that binds, one of the ways in which the Philippians are partners together, up in verse 7 of chapter 1, is that they are partakers with him. Literally, they are partners in the grace of Christ. But this verse in ours is talking about a very different second helping of grace, if I can put it that way. It's being grace to you, he says, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, that's the first grace, second helping, but also suffer for him or on behalf of him. So God's grace doesn't just allow us to believe in Jesus, it allows us to suffer for Jesus, which may sound very odd to us. How could it be a kindness of God that we should suffer? Surely that would be a sign of God's displeasure, wouldn't it, if we suffered? It's often the way we think when it happens. Well, no, it's not. We often talk about becoming more like Jesus. And when we do that, typically we're thinking of his character, his patience, his love, his purity. Big part of what it means, though, is to be one who will suffer now for the eternal good of others, like Jesus did on the cross. And only then, one day, to rise to reign with him in glory. So Paul says in chapter 3, I count everything as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And here in our verse 29, Paul twice says that we suffer for the sake of Christ. We suffer on behalf of Christ. It's the form of words he often uses when he talks about Christ suffering on behalf of us. And it communicates something incredible. It's not saying that our suffering saves Jesus, obviously, but that just as Christ suffers for us and our salvation, so too we suffer for Christ and his glory. Because as a church perseveres in the kind of faithful partnership that we're talking about, the gospel advances and Christ is glorified. We don't enjoy any opposition that comes our way. We don't go looking for it. Of course we don't. We're not mad. But we embrace it because we know it's a normal part of being a church that is living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. So I've been thinking of it this way, that God worked through the suffering of Christ to achieve the salvation of the world, and now he works through the suffering of his church to advance his salvation in the world as fearlessly, unitedly, we continue to make him known even when it hurts. Well, I'm very nearly done. I love these verses. They give us another key part, I think, of our identity as followers of Jesus. Individually, together, appointed, called by God to make this our top priority, to serve fearlessly together as partners. In term time, I reckon we're a church of typical attendance, about 230 on a Sunday morning. I was trying to work it out. I think that probably means that there's 250, 300 people who would say, with people being away all the time, who would say that we are their church. We're immensely grateful for that. But we're a town of about 30,000. So that means, 1% of the town is in our church family. You add up the other churches in town, there's another 3 or 4%. That's going to leave 95% of people at least who are not regularly under the sound of the gospel. The thousands, tens of thousands, who know nothing of the love of Christ, but all of whom will stand before him one day. And I was wondering, between the 250, 300 of us, how many people in our town do you reckon that we would come into contact, or the neighboring towns where some of you live, that we would come into contact with on a week-by-week basis? Friends, neighbors, colleagues, shop assistants, workmen. What do you think? It's got to be thousands and thousands and thousands of those contacts that we have through the course of the week. That means that every week we have thousands and thousands of potential opportunities to strive for the advance of the gospel here in St. Andrews and around. Not every interaction is an appropriate moment to whip out a Bible and start talking to someone about Jesus, but maybe a few more than we tend to take. And I was thinking, as well as that being a great opportunity, wouldn't it be kind of a tragedy if we all believed these things? And yet it wasn't 300 of us who were acting on that identity and priority, but 10 or 20 or 30 who lived like that. And then the 300 of us who are in church. Every single one of us needs to make progress in our faith. We need to grow in our joy in Christ. And every time we bump into each other, I wonder how many of those interactions happen in the course of a week on a Sunday elsewhere. Every time we come to church or a life group, every time we meet up with someone for coffee, we've got the opportunity to help one another to grow. Things we say to one another, the love we show, the prayers we pray, the example we set to one another of love and faith and striving. Think how much we would all grow if we all embrace it as a priority that we would strive together to help one another grow. There is gospel need all around us. There is gospel opportunity everywhere. You don't need to be a preacher. You don't need to be an elder or an assistant minister. Every time you chat to someone from church, you can help them to know Jesus better. And God has made it our business together. He's put us on his team. He's appointed us as partners in his family business, that we would labor together for the advance of the gospel. That's going to be our identity. It is our identity given by him. It's our privilege. It's our joy. Let's pray together. Father, whenever we hear those words, to live is Christ and to die is gain, we confess that our lived reality is not always where it should be, that we fall short of that. When we think about this being a top priority for us, we're immediately confronted with all of the other priorities and jobs and responsibilities that we have in life. All the things that can distract us, some of them good things, some of them not so good. And so we are grateful once again for the fact that we are partners, partakers in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that because he was willing to make himself nothing, to humble himself, and to be obedient even to the point of death on the cross for us, that we sit and stand here today clothed in his righteousness, that we're secure in our identity in him, that we are citizens of heaven, that we're awaiting a Savior from there, and that one day, before too long, you will transform our lowly bodies to make them more like his risen body. We praise you for that, that hope that is in front of us, and the security that is ours in Christ. And we pray that as we wait, in a world that doesn't always love the work of the gospel, that you would help us to strive together of one mind, one purpose, side by side, shoulder to shoulder, fearlessly in the advance and for the advance of the gospel. Help us to work out what that means for each of us, and help us to work out what it means for us together in our churches, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.